Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for that love that will not let us go. I thank you for Jesus Christ, the certainty of our salvation, the knowledge that we will never be alone. Even when we face difficult and challenging times, you are with us. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. And I thank you for him, and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the power of your spirit. And I pray that you would use that word now in our lives and teach us more about Christ and show us how we can better live our lives in obedience to him and in testimony of our faith. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't hear me on this one? Okay, I'm not using that mic. I'm using this one. Am I good?
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, I know. When I say, am I good, and you guys are like, well, that's a little bit debatable, but you can at least hear me now, right? Okay. Good. The imaginations of people, honestly, can be kind of dark and depraved. Take, for example, soap operas. Okay, please, don't take those, but hear me out. Why are they even called soap operas, as they are anything but clean and wholesome? Well, a quick Google search, because I had no idea, revealed that the name actually comes from the fact that they were originally radio dramas that were sponsored by soap manufacturers. That's clean. The plots are not. Right? I mean, the plots and the twists of immorality and appalling human behavior, I'd say they fall somewhere between absolutely horrifying and almost laughable. I'm not an expert on them, but I'm just saying, you don't really want to go there. I will say this, though, that I think our passage here in Mark is even beyond what modern-day soap opera writers could come up with. Listen to how one commentary describes it. Writes this, it is a story of infidelity, divorce, remarriage, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, lewdness, lust, cold-heartedness, cruelty, brutality, violence, ungodly remorse, and godly mourning. Sadly, that is not an exaggeration, or that is not hyperbole in the least. It's a familiar tale. You probably know it, but let's dig into it. I have four main points from our passage today, and then I'm going to end with three application points. So point number one is this, the setting. Hope you're with me in Mark chapter 6. We're going to pick up reading verse 14. Follow along as I read a few verses here. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Let me just pause, because if you remember, right, the apostles, we saw this 2 weeks ago, the apostles had gone out and they were doing incredible things through the power of Jesus Christ. So, it says, King Herod had heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But, excuse me. But others said, he is Elijah. Another said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay, let's pause there. Now, as we have seen so far through our study in the Gospel of Mark, the fame of Jesus has been growing and spreading throughout the entire region. But since no one's really seemed to be able to grasp the reality that he was just who he said he was, truly the Son of God, they came up with all of these different ideas as to who maybe he really was. And so we just read about three of them. These are the three main theories. One was that he was Elijah, as had been taught or prophesied in the Old Testament book of Malachi, that the prophet would come in. And let's just say this, we talked about this earlier. John was a representation of Elijah. In symbolism and spiritually, he fulfilled that. That's not who he was. Another theory, as we read, was that, well, he was the great prophet. Maybe that Moses had prophesied about back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, or maybe he was at least one of the Old Testament prophets. And then still, the other The other theory is that he was indeed John the Baptist. Well, big obstacle to that theory that Jesus was John the Baptist is that John was dead. So some wondered if maybe he had been raised from the dead. The person who was the most perplexed by all of this, the one who wondered it the most, is that it was John's murderer himself. And that brings us now to the second point, because that murderer was very, very perplexed and confused. So the second point that I have here is the cast. It consists of four main players, if you will. First of all, as we already talked about, it's John the Baptist. And John the Baptizer. Wait, see, I even messed up what I was going to say here. Because a lot of times we say, wait, isn't he was John the Baptist, not John the Baptizer. Well, he was both. Matthew and Luke referred to him throughout their writings as John the Baptist, and so he is more commonly known as that. Mark, however, uses the verb form of the Greek word used to describe him. So it literally means one who baptizes or the baptizer. John here uses that verb form. It is John the Baptizer. Now, honestly, just because I kind of like to stay with the Greek text, I wish our English versions would have followed the Greek text here and had it as John the Baptizer. But alas, none of the translations asked my opinion when they were doing the translations. Shocker, right? Okay, maybe not. But anyway, we have John the Baptizer. Second player in this is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. By the way, this was not Herod the Great who had tried to kill the Christ child. This was one of his sons. This was actually the seventh son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and he ruled over 1/4 of his dad's kingdom. Now, because I like to remain old school, I don't want to use anything cool and neat like a pencil that's going to mess up everything. I'm going to use this really deluxe 18th century pointer. I'm sorry, did that sound negative? I certainly didn't mean for it to be that way. So up here, he ruled this area of Galilee. He ruled over this area of Perea. By the way, here is Macarius, a city down here. Most scholars think that that is where John was in prison and where this episode happened. But Herod Antipas ruled over those. And if you guys want to use my pointer later afterwards, let me know. I don't share it with just anyone, but you guys are special to me on that. So, he ruled, like I said, over Galilee and Perea. Now, later on, he's the one that Pilate, if you remember your stories from the Gospels, he's the one that Pilate sent Jesus to after Jesus had been arrested, because Pilate didn't know what to do with him, and Pilate heard, oh, he was from Galilee? So he sent Jesus, this is the Herod that Pilate sent him to. Now, while Herod called himself a king, and he had everyone else call him a king, which is probably the reason that Mark actually calls him king here, like in verse 14, he was not a king. He was actually a tetrarch. And no, that's not a video game. Okay, I just want to be clear on that. Thank you. At least one or two thought that was humorous. A tetrarch was basically, it's the equivalent of being a governor. That's really what he was, since he ruled only under the approval of Roman authorities. He was not a true king, and he was not a king. Okay, player number three, Herodias, Herod's wife. Now, if this was a play, her entrance upon the stage would be met with dark, sinister music. Think Darth Vader, right? Dun, 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 dun. Because she was an evil, wicked, vengeful woman. Now, we're going to try to make sense. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it is so convoluted, so messed up, so disturbing. We have to try to wade through it a little bit here. But it is a story of lust and immorality. Herodias was married to her, actually, half-uncle, Philip. So that meant her husband was her uncle. Okay? You're with me on that one, right? Philip was Herod's half-brother, which means Herodias, then, was Herod's sister-in-law and also Herod's niece. Good so far? Don't take notes on this, please, because it is horrible. Well, Herodias was married again to Herod's half-brother Philip. And although he was already married to someone else, Herod fell in love with his sister-in-law, who was, like I said, also his half-niece. So Herod and Herodias both divorced their mates, and they were married. But John, being a righteous, holy man, he repeatedly denounced their marriage since it clearly violated the Old Testament scriptures and the laws of God. But rather than repenting of their sins, Herod arrested John, and Herodias wanted John dead. Let's pick up a reading, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So, enter now into this twisted story, the fourth person, the unnamed daughter of Herodias. Now, first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus, he said that her name was Salome, and that's very possibly true. But since Scripture does not verify it, I'm not going to give you that as her name. Regardless, though, since Herodias had married her uncle Philip, her daughter, this unnamed girl, was Herod's niece, as well as his great-niece, and now also his stepdaughter. You tracking with me here? I hope you don't understand this because it's just horrible. But again, I think you can't make this stuff up. It shows the depravity of sin. And this girl was probably only 12 to 14 years old during this time. But those are the four players in this script, so to speak. Brings us to point number three, the storyline. Now, as if things weren't sordid enough, it gets even worse. Herod threw himself a big birthday party. When you're the tetrarch who wants to be a king, you can do that. And violating though all sense of decency and morality, his stepdaughter / niece / great niece was brought in to dance before all of the men at that party who were probably drunk at this point in time. Let's pick up the reading in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." By the way, this was not a ballet dance or a tap dance type of thing. Understand that. This was almost certainly a very sensual, provocative, lust-producing dance. And that Herod was so thrilled with such a vulgar display by his stepdaughter / niece / great niece, that says a lot about his character, don't you think? Yeah. Or lack thereof. So, what does a girl choose when her stepdad, uncle, great-uncle offers her whatever she wants? Well, my goodness, that's a lot to choose from. Well, she went and she asked her mom, Herodias, for advice. But sadly, her mom was a wicked, sinful, immoral whack job, and I am not kidding, who was also extremely vengeful and hateful. Dun, 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 dun. Let's see what happens. Verse 24. And so she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What do you do with someone's severed head on a platter? Seriously, what do you do? Do you put that as a centerpiece on your table? Do you put it on your mantle over the fireplace? What in the world do you do with a severed head on a platter? Like I said before, I don't even think modern-day soap opera writers could come up with anything equaling this story. It is so disgusting, and it is such a revolting thing that happened here. Now, in 2001, when my family and I were coming back from Indonesia after spending a couple years there, instead of flying east over the Pacific, which is the way that we had come to that land, we took the advice of some other missionaries, and we flew west. And we stopped over in Europe on our way home. And so we had a chance to visit the Louvre Museum in Paris, France. And so we saw this very famous painting of John's head. Now, I don't know if you can see it well enough to tell, but his hair is carefully curled. Yes, really, this is like European Renaissance painting for sure. But his hair is curled so nicely and styled. And I suspect, though, he probably did not have such a peaceful look on his face. But even so, it's disgusting, isn't it? I mean, this is not the type of painting you hang on your wall. So this is the thing, as horrifying as it is just to even see that painting, that is not even remotely as disgusting and disturbing and bloody and gory as what really happened. Let me ask you this. Who hates a righteous man who simply but courageously declared the truth? Who hates him so much that when your daughter comes and asks advice as to what gift she should choose, you tell her to ask for a person's head on a platter? I'm telling you, she was a wicked, wicked, evil person who was consumed by bitterness and anger. Point number four, the parallels of the story. Something I want you to consider. Why would Mark, who is the most succinct and briefest of all the gospel writers, why would he devote 16 verses to this sad story, while Matthew, who wrote a lot longer gospel, devoted only 12 verses, Luke, who had a very long gospel, devoted only 3 verses to it, and John, none at all? Why did Mark, again, the one who was the briefest of all the gospel writers, why did he think this was so important that he gave it more coverage than any of the other gospel writers? I want you to remember this. Remember the theme of this book of Mark that we have been studying: Jesus, the servant of God. And while John was obviously a very important prophet of God, and therefore I think just for that reason alone deserves to have his story mentioned here, I don't think that's really the purpose of what Mark is doing here. I think the main thing that Mark is doing is he is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the servant of God. Because you see, there are 5 points in this story of John, that parallel Jesus' death. Let me just kind of quickly go over those with you. A, they were both hated because they spoke the truth. Just as Herodias hated John, so too the religious leaders, as you well know, they hated Jesus because he spoke the truth and he pointed out their sinfulness. B, they were both innocent men who were wrongfully arrested. John had done nothing wrong, and yet Herod put him in prison because of his wife's hatred of him, because John had told them that it was wrong for their marriage. And of course, Jesus, though perfect and sinless, never did anything wrong. He was arrested on false, trumped-up charges. C, the deaths of both were schemed and plotted by wicked people. We don't know how long Herodias had harbored this revolting idea, but I don't think it just came to her on a whim when her daughter suddenly came and said, "Hey, my stepdad, uncle, great uncle has said I can have up half the kingdom." I don't think she just arbitrarily came up. I think she had been harboring and plotting and scheming this. And think about this, for the last year or two of Jesus' life, the Pharisees had done nothing but plotting for his death. Another parallel is that the deaths of both were carried out because of weak leaders who gave in to pressure. Right, we read this. Herod did not want to kill John, and yet he was forced to do it because he would rather murder an innocent person than break his word in front of his drunken, lustful birthday guest. Think of that. He wanted to stay true to his promise and his word. And so he was willing to execute an innocent man. Can we just say that his priorities were a little bit skewed?
Yeah.
Right? I'm going to murder someone because I don't want to break my word. Yeah, the whole family was really messed up, right? But as you also know, Pilate did not want to execute Jesus. He was trying to find ways that he could kind of get away from that and not have Jesus be killed. But because of the pressure from the Jewish leaders and then the people of Jerusalem, he caved into their pressure and he ultimately had Jesus crucified. The final comparison or parallel is this. The bodies of both were buried by their followers. Look at verse 29 with me. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And of course, upon Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, took his body, placed it in a tomb, and sealed it. Now, I think it's so interesting because when we started out the Gospel of Mark, when we first looked at it, it talks about John. John being the one who prepares the way for Jesus. And I think it's so interesting now that we can see where even here in his death, he was also a forerunner of Jesus' death. This sad, bizarre story, it is weird. It's horrifying. It's not even fun to study and to think about all the stuff that went on here. But I tell you, when we read it, instead of being horrified by it, I think what we should do is we should think about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and understand that in this twisted, terrible story, it still reminds us that Jesus came and he died so that we can live. Use this as a positive thing, something that helps you remember the greatness, the love, the compassion, the grace, the mercy of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I told you at the beginning I was also going to give you three application points. What in the world can we possibly take away from this sordid, twisted tale and apply to our lives? Well, I'm so glad that you asked that question because I have three things I want to mention to you here. First of all, no matter the cost, never compromise the truth. John's courage and standing up for truth cost him his life. We too must be bold and uncompromising about the truth. Now, if you go to Reformation Heritage Bookstore on 29th Street, whenever you make a purchase, they have by the countertop, they have these cool little bookmarks that are free. And so I wouldn't want you to think I took one that wasn't free or anything, but they have a bunch of these bookmarks. And each of them has a picture of a great theologian of history and then a quote from them. This is the one that I actually have in my Bible. I mark it with my Bible reading every day. And the reason I use this one is because I always want to be reminded of the message of what this is. This one here has the great reformer John Calvin on it. And this is what is on this bookmark. Peace is not to be purchased by the sacrifice of truth. I fear that the church of today, which is us, the people of God, I fear that we too easily compromise on truth. And we start to rationalize and even approve of sin. But please hear me on this. Truth is still truth, and truth doesn't change. Regardless of the culture, regardless of the pressure from people outside, we have to understand truth does not change. So therefore, unrighteous anger is still sin. Hatred is still sin. Sex outside of marriage is still sin. Same-sex marriage is still sin. Abortion is still sin. Drunkenness is still sin. Lust is still sin. Pornography is still sin. Gossip is still sin. Worry is still sin. Lying is still sin. Vulgar and profane language is still sin. Stealing is still sin. Selfishness is still sin. Bitterness is still sin. Unforgiveness is still sin. Pride is still sin. Greed is still sin. Envy is still sin. And on we could go. I tell you this. I say it with all the compassion within me, though. Truth doesn't change. So we must never compromise on the truth. It is constant. It doesn't change. Yes, society is pulling us in all these directions, and you have these emotional tidal waves just coming over you about these things. No, truth is still truth, and truth doesn't change. Don't try to justify or rationalize it. Second thing I think for us, application, is stand against the sin, not against the sinner. Did you notice that in verse 20? Look back up there with me again. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, I want to be clear on that. The tense of the Greek word there doesn't mean he heard him once. It's he continued to hear him over and over again. When he heard him time after time, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him time after time gladly. John must have been winsome when he talked to him, even as he declared the truth. Right. Otherwise, Herod would not have wanted to hear him gladly. And I tell you, my heart breaks when I hear of Christians standing against not just the sin, but standing against those sinners and condemning them to hell because of what they have done or are doing. No. No, my friends, the saving power of God's grace and forgiveness is greater than any sin for anyone who accepts it. Standing for the truth does not preclude showing love and compassion for the people. Truth and love should always go together. Don't condemn people to hell. You don't know what's going to happen between this point in time in their life and when they finally die. God can save anyone. Christians should not stand against other people declaring that they are going to burn in hell. That is not godliness. That's not righteousness. Stand against the sin, but not against the sinner. Third application point is this. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. It's so much easier, isn't it, to point out someone else's sin than to deal with our own? But that's not right. Did you notice again there it said, you don't have to, but let me just read from verse 20. It says, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. You know why John could stand before Herod and say, what you're doing is wrong? It's because John was a follower of the word of God, and he lived it. We must not, I can't say the strong enough, we must not ignore or try to justify our own sin and feel better about ourselves because we can point out the sins of someone else. We cannot, we must not do that. We must look in the mirror and we must repent of our sins. We have to do that. Make this prayer of David your own prayer. Make it your prayer every single day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I will tell you, I pray this every day. And when I pray it and I think about it, I don't know how many years I've done this. I have never had a single time where God has not brought a sin to my mind that I need to repent of. I don't think he will fail to do that for you either. We need to look in the mirror. Yes, stand against sin. Never compromise. But also look in the mirror. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to be bold like John, to be fearless, to be uncompromising like John. But also, Lord, help us love people. Help us to love them enough that we want to present them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our heart desire should be not just that we can look holy and righteous by standing against some sinful behavior, but may our desire be to bring them the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and introduce them to our dear, blessed, glorious Savior. Lord, I suspect every one of us have different sins in our lives that we need to repent of. Help us be honest before you. Show us those sins. And help us remember repentance doesn't just simply mean confession. Repentance means turning away from that sin. And we do it through the power of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would love people, but that we would also live holy, righteous lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.